If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, once again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and John's Gospel, chapter 20. Find Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and then find the Gospel of John, chapter 20, as we do a second introduction to a new mini-series entitled The Authenticity of the Four New Testament Gospels. I hope and pray that if you were not here with us last Wednesday, that you tried the best of your ability to kind of at least listen to the first lesson. This way you do not break your continuity. And again, it's hard for those of us that are working outside the home. You have a schedule, you have a workload, and sometimes you miss because you got those obligations. But that's why we have the website. And if you can't be here for a service, I would highly recommend that you do listen to at least kind of keep yourself abreast. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. For as much as many, now underline, many, Luke chapter 1:1. Notice many. Now we only have four gospel narratives. I wouldn't classify four as many. According to Brother Luke, there were many who had already put to parchment the public life of Jesus Christ. And guess what? This might shock some of you. Only four of them made it into the canon. How can anybody convince me that four gospel writers is many? Now, if you take the original 12 and say 4 out of 12, well, that's one-third of the apostolic band. Well, that's a pretty good size, pretty good ratio. But he says many. He doesn't say three other gospel writers. He says many. He doesn't say a few. He says many. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration, notice it's something that was written, a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the gospel. Now, verses 2 defines and delineates who the many in verse 1 is. Did you catch that as I'm reading in your audience? Did you catch the fact that the they of verses 2 modifies the many in verse 1? Whoever did the writing, these so-called many, he says these were eyewitnesses from the very beginning. Wow. Now we know that Luke and Mark were not eyewitnesses from the beginning. So then it automatically knocks you down to simply Matthew and John. Would anybody here argue that Matthew and John composes many? That's a few. Two original eyewitnesses. But, as I'll teach you, Mark relates to Peter and Luke relates to Paul, but Paul is not an eyewitness. So now you're down to three. Matthew, Peter, John. Three doesn't constitute many. Even as they delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Notice whoever these people are, they're called ministers of the word. These were people who were functioning in an official capacity, not some street preacher or somebody out there passing out tracts in downtown Jerusalem. These were ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also. So apparently it was a good thing in the mind of Luke, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, from the very beginning. And where does he begin? He begins with a genealogy of Christ from the very beginning, to write unto thee in order. Now look at verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order, the same Greek phrase, the same Greek word, in order, a chronological pattern. And I've heard some preachers on the internet and on TV, wow, this doesn't mean a chronological order. Well, look up the Greek. Look up the Greek word in your Strong's. It means an order. A time order. To write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And then notice why God gave us four gospels, or why he gave us a Bible anyway. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So, in the first century, everything was communicated and everything was taught originally by what method? Was it oral or was it written? Originally. Oral. See, you and I in the West, we are not an oral-orientated culture. Ours is normally what you see, okay? What you see, what you touch, see and sight, hearing, whatever. In the first century and in the ancient world, you would have somebody in a village that knew the entire chronological and genealogical history of the entire clan. And they could sit down and start with the original head of that clan and verbally delineate the entire ancestry and the descendants of that clan. We can't do that today. We're not geared that way in our own culture. But then eventually, whatever Theophilus, whoever this man is, whether he's a man individually named or whether we're talking about all the saints as a universal body like you and I, lovers of God, whoever this individual was, he was originally given all of this orally. Well, beloved, when something is oral, it's kind of maybe because of passage of time, it can be lost, it can be garbled, it can be modified. But if something is written, you have more of a better, stable, concrete point of reference when something is written, and then you can read it. Okay? Now, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20, and notice the last two verses of his particular Gospel. And again, in the original, there was no chapter divisions, there was no paragraph markers, there was no reference notes, there was no verses, it just ran with capital letters. It shows you how advanced they were and how much we've been dumbed down. If I was to give you nothing but a page of uppercase letters running randomly, could you sit down and know where to put the break in between the words? You would have to struggle, wouldn't you? Well, if you were an Old Testament scribe, you didn't have that problem because the way you were trained to handle such manuscripts. Notice verses 30 of chapter 20. John tells us, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, beloved, some people may take issue with that statement, and some people may make accusations in a very negative vein towards you and I about our Bibles. Well, you have some deficiencies in your Bible. Here it's quite clear, John did not record everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. I have no problem with that, because verse 31 explains. But these are written. The 21 chapters that he provides, okay, and all the miracles, reference to Jesus' divinity. John's Gospel is one of the few Gospels that shows Jesus interacting with individuals on a one-to-one basis. Nicodemus, one-on-one. The woman at the well, one-on-one. The man that was blind there in the temple, chapter 9, one-on-one. John 8, the lady caught in adultery, one-on-one. Okay? He says, what has been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, continual tense, you might have life through his name. And notice he uses his earthly name, Jesus, which in the Hebrew is Joshua, which in English means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves. He calls him what? The Christ, the anointed one, the one that was specially sent. And he calls him the Son of God. Notice those names. His earthly name and two titles that point to his divinity. Well, last week when we began to unpackage this, I was trying to bring forth from Luke's Gospel and in the ending here in John's Gospel, the fact that there were eyewitnesses still alive. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, some 20 to 30 years after Jesus' ascension, there was over 500 brethren at one time that saw the risen Christ before he left to be seated at his Father's right hand. The overwhelming majority of those 500 people were still alive 2 and 3 decades after Acts chapter 1. And so when these letters were beginning to be written under divine inspiration, you had this body of eyewitnesses that could do one or two things, and even you brought this forth last Wednesday. They can either substantiate what was being read to them by some so-called gospel writer, or they can disprove anything that was said or anything that apparently Jesus did according to this spurious gospel letter or writing. And beloved, when it comes to the ancient world, you don't have people, whenever Plato and Aristotle and these Greek and Roman philosophers, when their works were recopied and translated, the distance between Plato and Aristotle to the manuscript copies that have come down from their original writings is only a handful of manuscripts, and it's divorced by centuries. Centuries. Here, the New Testament is so accurate and can be substantiated so well. You're talking 20 to 30 years after the events, you had people who could say, that's what Jesus did, that's what he said. Well, how do you know? I was there. You can't get past that court of law, brethren. And so those who make the allegation that the New Testament is bunk, and especially the four Gospels were simply created and fabricated in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, that Jesus, the humble man of Nazareth, the carpenter, was simply deified at these councils. They took a mere man and made him into a god because they had the upper hand in the way the votes were cast. It's ludicrous. Ludicrous. Because of what I want to share with you in this mini-series. Okay? Now, before we go any further, let me explain my chart. This chart is based on this book, The Development of the New Testament, by Mr. Arthur M. Ogden. Now, when I was a much younger believer, I was automatically told 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and the Book of the Revelation was written between 95 and 98 AD. That's, if you go to any conservative commentator or commentary, that is what you're going to find. Well, that has not always been the position of the church. And out of all the church fathers that your conservative brethren run to prove that Revelation was written between 95 and 90 AD, they run to only one lone witness, Irenaeus. And here's the kicker. The portion of Greek that has come down from his writing, men on the liberal side, men on the conservative side, and people in the middle will admit, if they're honest, that the style of Greek that Irenaeus wrote in is very rough and very hard to translate. Number one. Number two, Irenaeus claimed that Jesus died at the age of 55 and his public ministry lasted for 15 years. Well, you know that Jesus was probably 30, if not 31, maybe 32 at the oldest when he died. And his ministry was only 3.5 years old. So you better be careful with the church fathers, because they were not infallible whenever they wrote. And when the apostles left the scene, that infallibility that was with them was gone. So Irenaeus is a very shaky reed to put your hat on. But beloved, down through church history, the pendulum has swung, just like culture, where at one time the church did cast its vote that those books I mentioned to you were written before 70 AD. Well, that line of reasoning now is gaining popularity once again. The pendulum swings back and forth, back and forth. Now, my wife has copied all of the questions onto our computer. And if you ever want to borrow this particular book and simply give it a hearing, then you can take everything and, you know, blow it up or burn it inside the fireplace. But if you're not willing to give it a hearing, then you're not willing to learn and you're not willing to be challenged. So the timeline that I'm giving you here comes out of this book, which I personally now believe is a better timeline and justifies a whole lot to the New Testament. So let's begin. 30 A.D., again, these are numbers you can wiggle 1 or 2 years, but let's, for the sake of argument, just follow the numbers. And again, if you want to go out there and challenge them, go for it. But on or around 30 A.D., the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ terminates his ministry. He is tried, he is betrayed, he's scourged, he's crucified, he's buried, he rises up from the dead. Then he spends 40 days on this earth with his disciples, teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 1, 1 to 4. Then he ascends. 10 days later, the day of Pentecost fully comes, the Holy Spirit falls upon the infant church, boom. They're transformed and they're changed forever. They become witnesses for Christ. The first missionary journey by the Apostle Paul occurs between the years 45 and 48 AD. It has to be, because we know that the Jerusalem Council occurred in 50 AD, and the Jerusalem Council was precipitated or followed the hubbub with the Gentiles being converted and brought into the church. Would anybody disagree with me? The idea of the Gentiles becoming Christians, bypassing circumcision, and simply having faith and trust in Christ like the Jews, the council comes after that first journey. So the first journey has to occur between 45 and 48 AD. Then you have all the commotion about the Gentiles being added, and then you have the Jerusalem Council, which commentators on both sides of the aisle place it around 50 AD. Okay? The second missionary journey, when now they go back with the letters from the council saying you don't need to get circumcised, you don't have to become a Jew physically before you become a Christian spiritually, that journey either occurs in the same year or shortly thereafter, around either 50 to 52 AD, the Apostle Paul goes on his second journey, and in that second journey, he goes into Europe. He goes into Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, then he goes all the way down to Athens, then he goes to Corinth, and then he crosses back over and hits Ephesus before going back to Jerusalem. The third missionary journey, where Paul spends 3 years in Ephesus, occurs between the years 53 and 58 AD. So there's your three journeys by the Apostle Paul. Are you with me? Now watch. When the Apostle Paul gets to Jerusalem, how many years does he spend in the Middle East as a captive before being bussed off to Rome? Anyone know? Spends about 2 years bouncing between Felix and Festus and King Agrippa II, and then the Jews wanting to kill him and plotting against his poor life. That's about 2 years. So then finally Paul makes his appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And so on or around 60 AD, he set sail. Okay, it took him a while to get there. He got shipwrecked, right? He had kind of not really a Bahama cruise to the city of Rome. He had a real tempestuous journey. Well, from 60 to 62 AD, the Apostle Paul spends 2 years in Rome in a house. He's not in a dungeon before he makes his appeal to Emperor Nero. And then he's freed. And then he's recaptured. While he's free, he writes 1 Timothy. Before AD 70. When he's arrested and put in the dungeon in Rome before his head comes off, he writes 2 Timothy. History tells us that Peter and Paul were martyred by Nero before Nero commits suicide before the summer of 68 AD. So that means all of Paul's epistles, to include Hebrews, all of Peter's two epistles, were composed before 70 AD. And, watch this, Acts ends, chapter 28 of Acts, with Paul in Rome in a house, not in a dungeon. So Luke writes Acts before AD 70. You see how the ammunition is stacking? And since Acts followed Luke, Luke was written much earlier than AD 70 because the Gospel of Luke comes first before the book of Acts. And in Luke, and then Luke's Gospel, he already tells you by the time he picks up his pen to parchment, many had already written who were eyewitnesses. Matthew's Gospel probably then was written before AD 70. And since Mark's gospel is piggybacked off of Peter, and since Brother Peter was killed in 68 AD, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all before AD 70. So now you have shrunk your New Testament down to John's writings, Jude, Titus. Titus was written when Paul was still gallivanting around the world in his missionary journeys. And so I personally believe now, after studying and being willing to have my mind challenged and realizing that other people can be wrong and others may have some better insight, it seems to reason that the New Testament was completely finished between the years 66 and 68 AD. The War of the Jews, when the Jews and the Romans start butting heads, begins in the spring of 66 AD, and when it terminates in the fall of 70 AD, you have exactly the 3.5 year time period that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. Not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, but five times. You have a time factor of 3.5 years mentioned five times. You will never find any time factor of 7 years like a 7 year tribulation. If you believe that there's a 7 year tribulation yet to come, what do you do with 5 times 3.5? How do you reconcile those 5 3.5 year mentionings? Unless all five of them are referring to the same event, which I take my position now, that the 3.5 years was the War of the Jews right down to the date. 3.5 years exactly, 1,260 days. And so the book of Revelation, since you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke have some type of an Olivet discourse, yet John's gospel has no Olivet discourse, I personally believe now that the book of Revelation is John's Olivet discourse, fully expanded in one entire book, filling in all the gaps of what happened to the poor Jews back in AD 70. Now, you may reject this, that's fine. But if you're simply going to reject it on the basis of Irenaeus, then you have a hurdle. He said Jesus lived until the age of 55 and his ministry was 15 years. Well, if that dear brother got that wrong, you better be awfully careful what else he said. He may have hit a home run on some of his theology, but he made some drastic errors when it came to Jesus' age and his public ministry length. And the Greek that he wrote is confessedly rough on both sides of the aisle. They'll tell you it's hard to translate because of the style of Greek that he used. Well, again, that's my timeline. That's what I'm going to preach from. That's what I accept now, that the entire New Testament was written before AD 70. Because if anything was written after AD 70, if John did live that far beyond, and then composes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, and his gospel, he makes no mention of something that Jesus delineated in his Olivet Discourse, whereby even the apostles were shocked when they saw that magnificent building, and said, well, look at that building, look how beautiful it is. And it was gorgeous. 46 years it took Herod to refurbish it. And Jesus told them, you see what you see out there? It's going to come crashing. They had a hard time with that, because that was the nerve center of Judaism. Now, last Wednesday, we left off looking at John's gospel, and I'm not going to go over that once again, but let's turn to 1 John chapter 1:4 once again. 1 John chapter 1:1-4. So the temple that John is told to measure in Revelation, I believe, 11, it's not a rebuilt temple, because nowhere in that particular chapter does it tell you that it's a refurbished and a rebuilt temple in a 7 year tribulation. But there was a temple still standing when John wrote that, and that was the temple there, the second temple built when the exiles returned. I believe that is the second temple, not some third temple. Because to build the third temple would be a spitting in the eyes of Christ, because he is the fulfillment of everything. That's what Hebrews says. That is the whole gist of Hebrews. That is the entire gist of the book of Galatians and the book of Colossians. How anyone can read that and preach it, yes, Jesus fulfilled that, blah, blah, blah. But we have to roll the clock back and go back under the law. According to Hebrews, for anyone to go back under the law with types, shadows, and priests and sacrifice is to blaspheme the Spirit and to blaspheme Christ. Doesn't anybody have a brain to see that? Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews says to do so would be to trample underfoot the blood of Christ. So think of all those people today that are out there with this fairy tale of what's supposed to come in the future. And if you listen carefully, what they're saying, They are in total violation of the entire theme of the book of Hebrews, and thus they trample under their feet the blood of Christ. I would say most of them do it out of pure ignorance, because that's all they were taught, like me when they went to school, until someone comes along and challenges your thinking. 1 John 1:1-4, that which was from the beginning, this is not Genesis 1:1, but this is going back to John 1:1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Notice here, John says he's the word of life. That's why I take the conviction, a dogmatic stand, that whoever wrote 1 John wrote the Gospel of John, because of the similar words and languages and phrases that he uses repeatedly in his epistles. Here, he refers to Christ as the word of life, as the Logos. And when you come to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and the Logos is God. The same person wrote the gospel, wrote this letter. The same person. He uses the same style, the same words and repetition. For the life was manifested. If you want to write above the word manifested, you can put the word incarnation, and you would do no injustice. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. So notice, eternal life is not found in baptism. The eternal life is not found in the Lord's Supper. The eternal life is not found in ritual or ceremony. Notice that eternal life is found in only one thing, a person, not a thing. Not the church, not an institution, not even in a creed. Eternal life is housed and packaged in a body, in a person, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So, beloved, I take the position now that anybody who tries to cast doubt or dispersion on any of the four Gospels, they want to rob you of your fellowship with Christ, and therefore they want to rob you of your joy. So another motivation behind the mini-series on Wednesday nights is to give you the ammunition and the teeth to sink into, whereby nobody, I don't care who they are, I don't care what alphabet and letters come after their name, I don't want anyone to rob you of your fellowship with Christ, and I don't want anyone to rob you of your joy because of that fellowship. Now, if you can appreciate that, then I would simply tip my hat and say you're a mature believer. If that bores you or put to sleep, well, maybe you need to wake up. I'm out here to make sure that nobody robs your joy and robs your connection and fellowship with Christ. And hopefully you can appreciate that. Okay, let's move on. Has anybody here heard of a group of people called the Jesus Seminar? How many hands? 4, good. For those of you who haven't heard them, allow me to share with you who they are. Okay, listen carefully. The Jesus Seminar was begun by a New Testament scholar named Robert Funk in the 1970s. It was Funk's desire to rediscover the historical Jesus that was hidden. He believed behind almost 2,000 years of Christian tradition, myth, and legend. The Jesus Seminar was created, now I want you to listen carefully, long day, concentrate. This group of scholars was created to examine the biblical gospels and other early Christian literature to discover who Jesus truly was and what he truly said. The Jesus Seminar was and still is, this group is still kicking, comprised almost entirely of individuals who deny the inspiration, authority, and inerrancy of the Bible. How in the world can these individuals, with a clear conscience, tell you and me what Jesus did and what Jesus said when they approach the book that you read and you're trusting its message, when they flat out deny inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture? I am still wanting somebody out in the world to convince this pea brain How can anyone with that worldview come up with the right picture of Christ? I'm still waiting for someone out there. I know where you stand, but please, someone enlighten my pea brain. The agenda of the Jesus Seminar is not to discover who the historical Jesus was. Rather, the purpose of the Jesus Seminar is to attack what the Bible clearly says about who Jesus is and what he taught. Now, this is all relative to this lesson. The crowning publication of the Jesus Seminar is a work that goes through the four biblical Gospels and the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas is a Gnostic post-apostolic century writing, and proceeds to determine what Jesus truly said and taught. It divides Jesus' words from the gospel into categories based on how likely it is that Jesus truly said them. Now listen carefully. Words in red, they're going to take the gospels and they're going to color code the four gospels. Those portions of the gospel that are in red ink indicate words Jesus most likely said. Words in pink represent words that Jesus possibly said. Words in gray indicate words that Jesus likely did not say, but are close to what he might have said. Words in black represent words that Jesus definitely did not say. It's interesting to note that in this work from the Jesus Seminar, there are more words in black than in red, pink, and gray combined. These idiots meet every year. They meet every year, and they go back to their color-coded four gospels, and they re-examine them in light of what they've discovered from the previous year, and they got to readjust their color code. And what this article is telling you and me is, as time has gone on, everything that was in those other colors have over the years become black and blacker. So in essence, you're going to have a Swiss cheese four gospels. Almost the entire gospel of John is in, black. So if you put the whole gospel of John in black, and since you know what John is picturing Jesus as, what do you do with his divinity? Yeah, right down the hopper. Okay, come on now. It's also interesting that the Gospel of Thomas is given a significantly higher percentage of red and pink words than the biblical Gospels. So that's why I'm giving you this lesson. There are those, this group is very powerful. And this group is producing other scholars who become robots, and all they're going to do is parrot what the Jesus Seminar says. Can you imagine these bird dogs being on a translation committee? And they're going to handle the Word of God and give you and I something new and improved? It's absolutely ridiculous, even offensive, to think that a group of scholars today can more accurately determine what Jesus did and did not say than the authors of the Gospel themselves, who wrote in the same century in which Christ lived, taught, died, and was resurrected. The scholars of the Jesus Seminar do not believe in the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the miracles of Christ, or the substitutionary atonement death of Christ. Do they believe in? There you go, Brother Mike. Then what in the world do they believe in? Are they believing in the two leather-bound sides of the Bible, and maybe the index, and maybe the pretty maps in the back? Because you just neutered the four Gospels. Perhaps most significantly, are you still with me? Because you need to know this, because I don't want your fellowship with Christ destroyed, and I don't want your joy taken away. Hopefully you can appreciate that much about your pastor tonight. They deny that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. Notice, you have taken away the very foundation of the four Gospels, and then just like vultures, they surround your four Gospels like buzzards over a piece of dead meat out there in the Sahara Desert. And they just simply pick it apart. If you neuter the inspiration, if you neuter the spirituality, if you neuter the third member of the Blessed Godhead, beloved, you no longer have a Bible. You just got a dead book. having moved the minds and hands of all the writers. Since Jesus' seminar does not believe these Christian doctrines, they relegate anything that Jesus said in support of them as black. Essentially, the agenda of the Jesus seminar is, quote, I do not believe Jesus is God, so I am going to remove anything that records Jesus saying or teaching that he is God from the Gospels. They're telling you what their motive is. Pray tell. How can you and I trust anything that comes out of those minds? The claim that the purposes of the Jesus seminar is to discover the historical Jesus is false and misleading. The purpose of the Jesus seminar is to promote the Jesus that the Jesus seminar believes in instead of the Jesus of the Bible. Can you see the relevance now? What I want to do is give you the ammunition to sink your teeth and wrap your mind to defend biblical doctrine in a day of great apostasy, a day in which most churches are entertaining their people versus indoctrinating them. Now, turn to 1 Peter 5. Let me show you where conservative scholars point to associate Brother Peter with Mark's gospel. Let me give you the verse. You can jot this puppy down, underline it, file it in your brain. Okay? This is where your conservative Bible-believing, those who do believe the Bible is inspired, those who do not doubt the inspiration of Scripture, they don't doubt the deity of Christ, they give recognition to God the Holy Spirit, who is the one breathing over those who are writing these beautiful letters and Gospels for us. Here's where they point to. Look at verses 12 and 13. And since we know Peter was killed before the summer of 68 AD, then this letter and the one that comes after it was written before him. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you. So whoever wrote this took it by dictation. His name was Silvanus. As I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluted you, and so doth Marcus, underline, my son. Now, who does Paul call my son? Timothy. Amen. See, you are theologians. But notice here, Peter calls Mark his son in the faith. Well, beloved, I don't know about you, but if you were to be led to the Lord by a certain apostle, i.e. Peter, and Peter becomes your mentor, and you kind of wrap your mind around Peter's mind, and you hang around Peter, and then Peter begins to share with Mark the things he saw and heard, and just like Luke interviewed those who were there, to include the mother of Jesus. Because Luke records events that even Matthew doesn't record about the early days before Jesus. Matter of fact, correct me if I'm wrong, Luke is the only one who starts off his gospel with the parents of John the Baptist. Mark doesn't begin, John doesn't begin with the parents of John the Baptist. Luke records that. Where do you think Luke got that from? He got that from people who were eyewitnesses. He tells us he sat down and he chatted with the eyewitnesses. There's a good possibility that Mary was still alive and Luke could have sat down with Mary and Mary could have told her everything, because wasn't Mary there for, 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth before John was born? Would you agree? And don't you think that one cousin shared with the other cousin what that angel told her and what Gabriel told Mary, and these two cousins shared together what the angels told them about John, my son, and the Savior in your womb? Anybody want to disagree with me? Somebody must have been alive still for Luke to sit down and to gather those events of the life of John the Baptist. And you only find John the Baptist's infancy in Luke's gospel. But notice here, he's called my son. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now look at verses 15 to 18. just before Peter leaves the scene, under the reign of Nero, who by this time had gone bonkers, he turned into a beast. That's what the Roman writers called him. They referred to him as not a beast, but the beast. And they were not piggybacking off of John's book of the Revelation, by no stretch. Look at verses 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease, he knows he's going to die, to have these things always in remembrance. So how does Peter go from an oral traditional culture? What does Peter do to make sure that by the time he kicks the bucket, the survivors are going to have a permanent record? What does he do? He writes. He writes. What do you think he wrote? Well, you got Mark's gospel. As many people call it the gospel according to Peter. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now you may want to lock into this verse 16 when you meet people of the seminar, the so-called Jesus seminar, or those that you see here from Washburn University. Like I told you before, I've had several guys who are going to Washburn, going to college classes, they're taking Religion 101, and the professors only teach the Gnostic Gospels. They don't even make reference to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And your tax money pays that idiot professor. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were what? Underlined. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses. What does Luke 1 say? Eyewitnesses. What does Luke 1 say? They were from the beginning. What does Luke 1 say? The individuals who saw him and heard him at the beginning were ministers of the word to you. They were in an official capacity of teaching. They were not street preachers, and they weren't just passing out tracts. Read on. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now hang on, I'm going to ask you a question. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Outside of my wife and Brother Tuttle, what historical reference point was Peter referring to? The Transfiguration, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Put that down off to the margin. Matthew 16. What is Peter telling you? He's telling you, I was there. I saw the cloud overshadow the top of the mount. And if he was to deliberate a bit more or delineate more, he would have told you the other two apostles who were there. But he tells you what he heard. Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Verse 19, now please sink your teeth, get your spiritual choppers, all right? Get those choppers. We have a more sure word of prophecy, and this has nothing to do primarily with the book of the Revelation. Prophecy could either mean foretelling the future or forthtelling what has been written. Whereunto you do well that you take heed. Beloved, we are to take heed that no man rob you of your joy and fellowship. Take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Meaning these guys just didn't sit down and say, hey, let's get ourselves in history. Let's compose these four gospels. We're going to sit at one table. You write your version. I'll write my version. We'll kind of make sure they don't say the same thing so that we can pawn it off to the public. No. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Now this actually has more reference to the Old Testament than it does the New. But holy men of God spake as they were moved. The Greek word here means to be borne along. To be borne along as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So when the Jesus Seminar tells us that the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with the inspiration of our Bibles, how do they handle verse 21? That has to be in black. They got to reject verse 21. Once you reject that, then you throw the inspiration of Scripture out the window. Baby and bathwater and the tub all together. Notice how Peter here refers to an actual historical event, Matthew 16. Matthew 17. I stand corrected. Matthew 17 is the story of the Transfiguration. Excuse me, forgive me. Matthew 17. He points to a historical event in the life of Jesus, He's telling his audience, I was there. I heard it. I sensed it. Matter of fact, I was in such a trance, I told Jesus, how about if we build three of these little booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter really didn't know what he was saying. He was simply overwhelmed by what he saw, the glory of Jesus transfigured right in front of him, shinier than the sun at high noon, the glory of Christ. So much glory. Now, I want to conclude this lesson. Go to Acts 1. And then find Luke 1. Remember down here yonder, I showed you that Acts ends with Paul in his 2-year house arrest in Rome. He's going to be released, and then he's going to be reapprehended, but this time he's in a dungeon. 2 Timothy has a whole different tone than 1 Timothy. In between the writings of 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul was free for a while, and then he was recaptured, put back in Rome to face the head block. Okay? But watch what you can prove with Acts 1. The former treatise. Underline, former treatise. Above it, write what word? Book of Acts. The book of Luke, correct? Now watch how this unfolds. This is beautiful. Maybe you might even be able to impress somebody. The former treatise, i.e. the Gospel of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So in Acts 1:1, he refers to his former writing, Luke. And since we know that Acts ends in in Acts chapter 28, with Paul in Rome in a house, not a dungeon, so there is a change in venue, there is a change of scenery. We've gone from a house to a dungeon, and then the martyrdom. And since we know that was between 60 and 62 AD, you can dogmatically prove to anybody that the Gospel of Luke had to have been written before 60 AD. That's dogmatic, cut and dry, based on that. Because we know when Acts ends, between 60 and 62 AD. O Theophilus, so the former treatise is Luke. You have the same recipient, a man called Theophilus, in the Greek, lover of God. And then he says what? The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So there's the Gospels, all four Gospels, the public ministry of Jesus, until the day in which Jesus was taken up. That's Acts 1, Mark 16, Matthew 28, Luke 24. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God falls upon the 120 members of that infant church, filling them with the Spirit of God to endue them with power to begin to be the witnesses that Jesus Christ has ordained them to be. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. I want you to underline infallible. And here's your homework. Go online and check all modern English translations. Many of them have changed the word infallible to the word convincing. Not everything that's convincing in the public square can be called infallible. Remember this last Sunday? I showed you Westcott and Hort. All we're going to do is simply tweet a few words, because we can't change it all, because the people would go ballistic. We'll just make minor alterations. King James says, infallible proofs, meaning there was no mistaking about it. This was the risen Christ. But not everything that sounds or seems convincing is infallible. Now,
that may rattle your cage, well then let your cage rattle. Because there's no apologies coming from the pulpit. I like the word infallible. Convincing is a watering down of what Jesus supposedly did and taught in 40 days after his resurrection. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So once again, Acts 28 ends between sometime between 60 and 62 AD. Thus, Luke had to be written prior to 60 to 62 AD. In the Gospel of Luke, he refers to many who had already written about Jesus' life, all pointing between 60 and 62 AD, meaning many of the Gospels were already finished before 60 to 62 AD. Read on. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John the Baptist truly baptized with water, but ye, plural, shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Underline, not many days hence, and off in the margin put the number 10. 40 plus 10, Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. Wow. So there's the proof. I think the more you look at it, and the more you're willing to at least give it a hearing before you toss it in the Kansas River, there seems to be compelling evidence that before the Jewish wars began in 66 AD, in all probability, the entire New Testament had already been finished. And John would be the only apostle that would outlive anybody and die a natural death. The rest were all martyred. Were all brutally martyred. Now, just a few more verses, and then I'll give your minds a rest. Turn to Colossians 4. I mentioned to you in other lessons that when Paul was in Rome for those 2 years, that is when he wrote such books as Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and for me personally, Hebrews. Because whoever wrote Hebrews in the closing chapter says what? Timothy, who's been with me in prison, has been released. And we know that Timothy was associated more with Paul than he was with Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. Look at verse 14. When Paul wrote this from Rome during those 2 years, when the book of Acts is now closing, he says, Luke, the beloved physician in Demas, greet you. In order for those two people to greet the recipients to the letter to Colossians or Colossae, it would mean that Luke and Demas were with Paul in Rome between 60 and 62 AD. I'm showing you where people say that the Gospel of Luke is actually the Gospel according to Paul. Watch Luke's association with Paul in the verses I'm going to give you. Now turn to Philemon. Some of you said that you really enjoyed that series and the things that we were able to pull out of that gold mine. Look at Philemon, chapter 24. As he writes to Philemon in order to give instructions on how he wanted Philemon to handle Onesimus when Paul was about to send him back to his former master, there salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, underline, that's John Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, that's the same Demas mentioned in Colossians 4, who was there, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Lucas there is Luke. Notice again the association between Paul and Luke. Ready? Turn to 2 Timothy 4. Yeah, the Apostle Paul was coming to the end of his journey. He's about to finish his race. He knows that there's a reward set for him in glory. He can hear the axe being sharpened down the hall. Look at verse 10. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm showing you what's called internal evidence. The books written between 60 and 62 AD, Paul's in a house. He's not in a dungeon. He has a little bit of freedom. He can receive and entertain visitors. He's speaking to a delegation of Roman Jews who came to his home to find out who are you and what are these allegations about you, whatever. But notice the difference. And then we also notice that Demas is with him. But notice the change. Ready? Verse 10. Demas had forsaken me. You don't hear that in those epistles written in those 2 years. Demas is there. So apparently, those five books that Paul wrote during those 2 years in Rome, something has changed. Yes, a little bit of time. And Paul is no longer in the house. He's in a dungeon. Having loved this present world and has departed unto Thessalonica. You ever think he went to the church there? When the rumor on the street was is that he turned yellow and he dumped Paul like a hot potato. He went back to Thessalonica and there was a church there. You think he went to church? When it says that he loves this present world? Croesus to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only say it. Luke is with me. Only Luke. He's down the one buddy there in the cell. Dr. Luke. Probably Luke was attending to his physical needs. Mark. Now take Mark. So Mark is somewhere with Timothy. I want you to take Mark and bring him with thee. So Mark is geographically separated from Paul. But Paul is requesting Timothy bring Mark. For he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now, way back in Acts chapter 13 and 14, he wasn't too profitable for Paul when he skedaddled. And when Paul wanted to take him on a second journey here, him and Barnabas split over John Mark. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest. So he wants Timothy to come, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Here the Apostle Paul was asking for books. He wants his cloak because it's cold. He doesn't have the wonderful accommodations of the Ramada Inn. There's no fluffy pillow. He don't have that My Pillow with the guarantee of 10 years not to break down. And he doesn't have his electric blanket. He's cold. He's shivering. Notice, he's not in the house no more. He's in a dungeon. Three verses more and then we'll call it quits. Look at Acts 16. Let me show you where Luke joins the narrative of the book of Acts. You have to come all the way to Acts 16 before Luke enters the picture historically to the book. Which means, listen carefully, since Luke talked to eyewitnesses to write his gospel, Luke had to have spoken to somebody, or somebody's plural, to fill in the first 15 chapters. Because he was not an eyewitness of the first 15 chapters. Luke joins Paul here. The second journey. Luke was not with him in the first journey. So who do you think told Luke what happened in the first journey? Paul. Look at verse 7. After they had come to Marseille, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Here's Paul. He's in Asia Minor. He wants to go further into the northern part of modern-day Turkey, but something providentially is hindering him to go further to the south and to the west. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed with him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we. Circle it. Underline it. That is the first time Luke enters his historical second book. You do not find a Luke pronoun we until here. This is where Luke enters the life of Paul. We endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosening from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothraca, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Verses 7 to 13 is the first time that Brother Luke enters the historical picture of the book of Acts. So everything prior to that, Luke had to get his information from all the players who were still alive at that time. And then he was guided by inspiration. Ready? Turn to Acts 20. The Apostle Paul now terminates his third journey. He is in Jerusalem, and he's going to get the Jews ticked off. They're going to have a riot. They almost kill him, and a Roman centurion comes and saves the day. That's your background. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples. Well, I'm sorry, this is when he's leaving Ephesus, before Jerusalem, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came unto Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, Timotheus of Asia, Tychius, and Thromisius. These going before tarried for us at Troas. So when Paul is terminating his third journey, Luke hooks up with him at Troas as the third journey is coming to its end. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which would be the springtime, and came to them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And then finally, turn to Acts 26. These are the portions where you find Luke as part of the historical narrative in the very book itself. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things wherein I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Therefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived the Pharisee, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto the fathers. Unto which promises our 12 tribes, instantly serving God night and day, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I must have the wrong chapter because I don't find the we in Luke. So that's my mistake. That's when definitely when your pastor was tired. So I apologize for having the wrong text. Chapter 27? Okay, let's try chapter 27. And when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, now he's made his appeal, and they're going to give him a one-way ticket. They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band, entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we, There it is. Thank you. We launched, meaning to sail, by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed unto Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lucia. And there the centurion found the ship of Alexandria sailing to Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Sindus, the wind not suffering, we sailed unto Crete, over against Salome, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens. Nigh unto was the city of Lycia. So that's chapter what now? 27? Okay, I was off by one chapter, but that's still not accurate. But there you go. Acts 16, Acts 20, Acts 27. There you see where Luke enters the historical narrative as an eyewitness of everything that had gone on. I give you all of that, not to impress you, but to give you all the ammunition that you need, brothers and sisters, to show the evidence seems to be very overwhelming that before 70 AD, your entire New Testament canon had already been completed. And then you can also see the eyewitnesses and people who could substantiate the claims of the writers who were inspired, and at the same time to refute those who wrote with no inspiration and who would fabricate the life of Jesus. I hope you can see that and appreciate what you can see and find just by reading portions of the Bible and then putting it all together. It makes a whole lot of sense. Let's pray.